The book of Hebrews in chapter 2, please. Reading at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. Good brethren have taught us, you never reconcile sins. You reconcile persons. When it comes to sin, propitiation is the thought. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Chapter 5, please. We'll read from verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 9, verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And finally, chapter 13, please. Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The Lord, we trust, will grant his blessing to the reading of his good and precious word once again this evening. I want us, for the little while that's left, child of God, just to bring before us a few thoughts relative to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. We have read in the book of Hebrews the four occasions in which it says of the Lord Jesus that he suffered. And I trust as we take a look at them that it might encourage our hearts, particularly in relation to the gathering tomorrow as we come to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. I think in a measure it will continue with what our dear brother has been speaking in relation to the temptations of the Lord Jesus. Four times in the book of Hebrews we see that the Lord Jesus, he suffered. That word, I'm told, is a very strong word. It's a word which literally means to experience and feel the sensation of pain. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, child of God, there were experiences that he passed through in which he himself felt and experienced the sensation of pain. In chapter 2, we read of the Lord Jesus in his temptations in the wilderness. But I do believe that chapter 2 has to do with the temptations in the wilderness. And though we're very thankful for what our dear brother has taught us in relation to those temptations, that did manifest clearly that the Lord Jesus could not sin. Though we're taught again that the object of those temptations was for you and it was for me. And he was tempted in all points like as we are, that we might have a merciful and faithful high priest. And it was on our behalf that the Lord Jesus went into those temptations. But here in chapter 2, it's quite clear that in connection with those temptations, the Lord Jesus suffered. We're taught that when you come down to verse 18 of chapter 2. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. And that word, child of God, does again mean to feel and to experience the sensation of pain. It was no easy thing for the Lord Jesus. Little wonder Mark's gospel tells us in connection with those temptations that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Such was the holiness that marked him. There was an abhorrence at the very thought of temptation that was to be before him. Again, we are taught in Luke's Gospel that the Spirit led him. Amazing where the Spirit does lead. But it takes a Holy Ghost-filled man that the Spirit can lead into such a place as he led the Lord Jesus. For in Luke's Gospel, being full of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit led him. But he led him into an experience and a place where he was going to feel and experience the sensation of pain. The Lord Jesus knew that in the wilderness. We'll come back there in a moment. When you come into chapter 5, it is not so much the wilderness, child of God, but it's the Garden of Gethsemane. For I'm perfectly convinced that when we come down to verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5, we are brought into the garden. And here again, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears and so on. And that when you come down to verse 8, it tells us, son though he were, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And in the garden, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to feel and experience the sensation of pain. He suffered, the Son of God. When you come to chapter 9, it's not the wilderness. It's not the garden. In chapter 9, it's the cross. The cross. For in chapter 9, it's against the background of the suffering for sin. And in chapter 9, it's the fact that the Lord Jesus, he went to Calvary to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you'll notice the experience, won't you? Verse 26, for then he must often have suffered. He must often have suffered. Child of God, the Lord Jesus did feel the experience and sensation of pain there at Calvary. The things were very real for the Son of God as he went to the cross. As reading again of all that blessed man passed through on your behalf and mine. Experiences of the Lord Jesus here in which he felt and experienced the sensation of pain. I feel that chapter 13 is very interesting. For in chapter 13, it's not now when he is tempted of the devil. It's not as in chapter 5 when he is before God. For you remember in chapter 2, it's in relation to the devil. In chapter 5, it's in relation to his father, God. Father, if it be possible, does that blessed man lay prostrate upon the ground, fearing and experiencing the sensation of pain? When you come to chapter 9, child of God, it's in relation to sin itself. When he bare our sin in his own body on the tree, the Lord Jesus suffering there, feeling the weight of all that he passed through as he hung on Calvary. But you see, in chapter 13, it was the very place where he suffered that the Lord Jesus felt it. For in chapter 13, it tells us of the Lord Jesus, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Suffered without the gate. It's not just the cross, you know. And it's not just the sufferings of the cross. It's the very fact where they placed the Lord Jesus. For you'll know, of course, that to suffer without the gate, it meant that the nation had just cast him out. A rejected man. A despised man. They wouldn't have this one slain within the gate. For the place outside the gate was the place for the unclean. And that's what the nation thought about Lord Jesus. As they led him out, and as he went forth bearing his cross, he felt it, child of God. That nation, they should reject him to such an extent that he suffered without the gate. And he felt it, you know, bearing that cross, that this nation that had been blessed at his hand, that he'd ministered to, raised up for his own glory, and here they were now, casting him out. My blessed Lord felt that, you know. You feel that too, don't you? If the brethren reject you, if men set themselves against you, they used to say at home, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You know, that's not true, is it? Sometimes names are far more than sticks and stones. I've often thought of the sufferings of Christ. I've often thought of that temptation and those sufferings in the garden, and just afterwards when Judas came. Do you know what it says when they came in the garden, child of God? They came with swords and they came with staves. We never hear of them taking up the sword. Ah, but to see a Judas at the head of them. There must have been nothing more cutting, you know. One that had been with the Christ of God for 3 years, that he'd sent forth to teach and to preach and to give the miraculous element to, standing with them. How cutting that must have been to the Son of God. Just the very fact that he was there. And when Judas came and kissed him, could you imagine what that must have been? The rejection of our Lord Jesus at the hands of these. And then I think again, they never used the clubs, you know. But I think of that priestly element. People raised up and given the highest honour. Yet there they are. To me, it's as if the very blows were falling as these men set themselves and opposed our Lord Jesus. So in chapter 13, as they take him outside the city wall, it was enough for my blessed Lord to feel and experience the sensation of pain. This is what the nation were doing to him. A nation that he had blessed above every nation. And now they were casting him out. The sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to chapter 2 just for a moment. Here we're in the wilderness. Here we're in the temptations. Where it tells us of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. I love that expression now. I suppose there's enough there in chapter two, in that expression to keep us for the time that we've got. And I could get drawn aside tonight. For chapter 2, of course, is taken up with the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 1 is taken up with his deity. Chapter 2 is taken up with his humanity. Chapter 1, you have the gold of the ark. Chapter 2, you have the acacia wood of that ark. And chapter 2 is setting before us the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, you'll see that humanity in relation to his coming kingdom glory. In chapter 1, he's going to sit upon his throne as God. In chapter 2, he's going to take up his place on that throne as man. For one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And he goes on to speak of the fact that man was crowned with glory and honour, and set over the works of his hands. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Sinners come in, child of God. But another man has come in. Bless God, that man is going to reign. That man is going to rule. And chapter 2 is written against the background of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is going to establish a kingdom for his own glory, and that man is going to get the rightful place that God desired for him way back in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. I'm glad again that the Lord Jesus didn't only take up humanity, that he might take up kingdom glory. I see when I come down to verse 14, he took up humanity, child of God. What for? As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same. Good brethren, here will tell you two different words used in the verses that would set before us again the perfections of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Whenever the Bible is bringing before us and touching the humanity, always very careful to show the distinctions in the humanity of Christ in connection with the humanity that you have and I have. Here, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the word is, we have it in common. What do we have in common? Child of God, we have in common fallen humanity. Every one of us. But the Lord Jesus, it says that he himself took part. And they tell me that that word there really is to hold along with, true humanity, but distinct humanity, perfect humanity, holy humanity, as we have heard tonight. But why did he take up humanity? Well, we find here, when it says he took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And I see a greater than David here, as he goes out to meet the enemy. And if there's going to be kingdom glory in a man, why, it was needful that a man came, and he met the enemy, and defeated the enemy. Bless God, he defeated him in the temptations. He destroyed him, child of God, in his death at Calvary. That's what it tells us here, isn't it? That he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Defeated in the garden, destroyed at the cross, the Lord Jesus took up humanity. But again, verse 17, in all things it behoved him to take up, to be made like unto his brethren. Why? Not only for kingdom glory, not only to set at naught the devil's power, but so that you and I might have a priest at the right hand of God. That he might, he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. But child of God, in connection with that priesthood, the Lord Jesus, he had to know suffering. And he did know suffering. And the Bible tells me here in verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Those temptations were not easy, even for the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, he knew, and he felt, and he experienced the sensation of pain in the garden. One dear brother, I heard him saying many years ago, he said, you know, as far as the natural man is concerned, when temptation comes, he succumbs to temptation. He said, the spiritual man, he struggles with temptation. But the sinless man, he suffers with temptation. And the blessed Christ of God, there in the garden, he knew what it was to suffer. Little wonder, he says, the Spirit drove him into that experience. For sufferings lay ahead of the Lord Jesus there in the wilderness. Come into the garden. Chapter 5. In chapter 2, it's in relation to Satan. Now, it's in relation to his father that the Lord Jesus is going to suffer. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verses 7 and onwards. The verses are bringing before us the qualifications of the Lord Jesus for priesthood. I want you to notice, child of God, that in verse 5, he takes up his priesthood on the grounds of his deity. Everything in this lovely book is going to show that he does it on the grounds of deity. That's why when you get to verse 5, it says that Christ glorified not himself. You'll notice, please, that when he talks about the priesthood of men, in verse 4, it's an honour for them. And what an honour. I think of that day when Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, they were separated from the people. And at the hand of Moses, those old garments taken off, those lovely garments that they were arrayed in, as they're brought into priestly activity, what an honour. But child of God, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he doesn't speak of it as an honour. He says the Son of God, Christ glorified not himself. Another glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't a glory that he took to himself. For it says verse 4, he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The same God that said, called him his son, is the same God that called him to priesthood. And the Lord Jesus didn't glorify himself. He was glorified of God. And he took up his priesthood, child of God, on the grounds of his sonship. That's why chapter 7, when taking up the priesthood, says of Melchizedek, made like unto Son of God. For you see, the Lord Jesus is going to minister as a priest on the ground of his sonship. And that's why when you come to the very last verse of chapter 7, it tells us that the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Child of God, I'm glad it's a son that is a priest for you and for me. And I'm glad chapter 4 can speak of the Lord Jesus and telling us where he is in his priesthood and speaks of him and says, he has passed into the heavens, Jesus. Yes, he knows all about me. He has been here. He has passed through experiences that will qualify him for priesthood, but he's Jesus, the Son of God. As Jesus, he knows all about me. A Son of God, he can do something about it. I bless God for that, child of God. He's taking up his priesthood on the ground of his sonship, but he does qualify in humanity. For these verses now, from verse 7 onwards, are going to tell us of the Lord Jesus as he qualifies for priesthood. He's in the university, here in verse 7. And he's passing through the experiences that were needed to bring him to priesthood. So, if he takes up his priesthood on the ground of his sonship, thou art my son. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh. Flesh, humanity at its weakest point. And here the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, child of God, he's now in the Garden of Gethsemane. I love the various expressions of the Gospels that tell me of the Lord Jesus going into the garden. You remember, won't you, Matthew's Gospel? Matthew's Gospel says he went a little further. He was an Irishman. Many, many years ago, I went to Ireland as a boy of 21. I should have pitched my tabernacle there, I think, because I went for a week, and I ended up there for 6 weeks. And I bless God for being able to be amongst them from time to time. And for all that they have been to us, too, let me tell you. For the Irish have been very, very kind to us, and we're very thankful for them. But I remember the first time I went, we went for a week. I was just a boy of 21, and I had to send them a post office savings book, you know, because I wanted to stay for 6 weeks. I enjoyed it so much over there in Ireland. There was a man there, a gentleman called Joe Pike, a rough and ready man, sold mineral waters. Went round the villages with a truck and mineral water. He used to pick me up in the morning and take me out with him. And all day long, he'd just be going through the Bible with me. Have you thought of this, Norman? Have you thought of that, Norman? And I tell you, I just took reams of notes as I travelled with him. And one of the things he taught me was the fact that my blessed Lord went a little further. I'd never heard it, you know. He said, why did he go a little further, Norman? Well, I didn't know why he'd gone a little further. He says, the king must go further than any man. No man could go any further than him. He went a little further. Oh, you remember Peter, don't you? When he says, I'll die with thee. No, child of God. He must go a little further. And he went a little further. He became a little lower in humanity. He went a little further whilst in humanity. Bless God, it's only going to be a little while before he comes again, isn't it? The man that came a little lower and went a little further, just a little while, he's coming, but he went a little further. He went further than any man. Mark's Gospel doesn't say he went a little further, it says he went forward a little. Is that the servant? Going forward to take up the ministry that's been put into his hand? But it was the same man, Joe Pike, that taught me Luke's Gospel. I didn't get all this, you know, by just reading myself. I'm very thankful for these men that have taught me down the years. And I'm very thankful that I was able to put a pen in my hand as a wee boy and just take the notes down. Some of those notes have gone into my Bible. I might clothe them a little different now. But I'm very thankful for all these men that taught me. I'm thankful for all that they poured into my soul. I remember Joe telling us about the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. He said, you know, he was removed from the Norman a stone's cast. Why a stone's cast? He took me back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 21. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, there's a disobedient son. And his parents turn round and say, this our son will not hearken unto our voice. They bring him to the elders. The elders of the city, they take him out and they stone him. And then they take him and they hang him on a tree. And I can hear Brother Joe telling me, in Luke's gospel, the perfect man, he put himself in the place of disobedient sons. As he was removed, a stone's cast. Child of God, there was no one there to cast the stones, was there? But it's Luke's gospel where my blessed Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood fall into the ground as if the stones are falling upon his blessed brow. And from there they take him out and hang him upon a tree. The Son of God, standing in the place of rebellious men. Paul's greatest stumbling block. If this is the Son of God, why was he hanging upon a tree? Why? Do you not know it's only rebellious sons that are hanging upon a tree? God would have no rebellious sons. Ah, but he learnt the truth on that Damascus road. And he wrote it, you know, when he wrote the book of Galatians in chapter 3. When he said, yes, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He was made a curse for us. But that would have been the biggest stumbling block to Paul. The very fact that the Son of God, so-called, should hang upon a tree. This could be no Son of God. Until he realizes that he had stood in the place of disobedient sons. The likes of you and me. Well, here he is, child of God. And the Lord Jesus in the garden. See him there now. As he goes forward a little. As he goes a little further. As he puts himself in the place of the stone cast. And it's only the book of Hebrews that tells us of the strong crying and tears. Nowhere else does it speak of the tears. But tears that coursed down the face of my blessed Lord. As the Bible tells us, he felt and experienced the sensation of pain. There in the garden. If you lay upon the ground, how we can't stay with a lovely subject. Just enough to know that in these experiences, the Son of God, he felt, child of God, all that he was passing through. Just a minute or two, and then I must close. We come into chapter 9. He is not in the wilderness. He's not in the garden. He's not outside the gate. Child of God, I take it here, it's on the cross. Chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews, they're bringing before us the great day of atonement. On the great day of atonement, there were two things that were vital. Sometimes, I must admit, in my youth, and maybe for many a year, I forgot the second thing. I always knew that on the day of atonement there was blood, but I always forgot the body of the sacrifice. Chapter 9, child of God, he's dealing with the blood of the sacrifice. Chapter 10, he's dealing with the body of the sacrifice. You just take a look at it at your leisure. And you'll see all about the blood in chapter 9. You'll see all about the body in chapter 10. Again, if you take a look at chapter 9, you'll notice that the blood, it touches things in a very wide sphere. There are many things touched by the blood. In verse 12, the blood obtains eternal redemption. But when you come down to verse 14, the blood, it purges the conscience. When you come to verse 18, the blood, it ratifies a covenant. When you come to verse 23, the blood purifies the heavenlies, whatever that might mean. And I'm not getting drawn into that just now. The reason I'm stopping is I'm tempted to, but I'd better not do it, you see, because the clock's against me. But just interesting to see, child of God, that the blood is touching things now. And chapter 9 is the blood of the sacrifice. When you come down to chapter 10, you'll know it's the body of the sacrifice. I want you to notice, child of God, that's not very wide in its application. That's not things, it's persons. Persons. You remember chapter 10, won't you? Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. And then, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Child of God, it's you, it's me, in connection with that body. Do you hear the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and 20? The Son of God. It's the person who loved me and gave himself for me. He doesn't say it's the Son of God who shed his blood for me. He loved me. When it comes to persons, it's the Son of God. You remember, Christ loved the church and gave himself. Doesn't say he shed his blood. Oh, we know he shed his blood. But when it came to you, comes to you and me, child of God, it's the person of Christ that's involved. The book of Colossians makes that very clear, doesn't it? For the book of Colossians would tell us that when it comes to things that are reconciled, they're reconciled through the blood of his cross. But when it comes to persons and you, hath he reconciled through the offering of his body. In child of God, when it comes to chapter 10, it's persons that are in view. But come to verse 9, 26, please. Set against the background of those offerings on the Day of Atonement, when it tells us that those priests that offered continually, it says, nor yet, verse 25, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered. But child of God, by one sacrifice, forever. But all the sufferings of that blessed man. Not now, in relation to the garden. Not now, not now in relation to the wilderness. Not now in relation to the garden. Not now in with the devil. Not now with his father. But in relation to the great sin question. The Lord Jesus, he says, he suffered. And he did suffer. He did feel and know the experience and sensation of pain. The pathway of the Lord Jesus, bless God for its perfection. But child of God, nevertheless, it didn't leave that blessed man unmoved. He felt the experiences here as he came that he might take up your cause and mine. And when they cast him out through that gate, my blessed Lord felt that. As men would have done the worst to him that they could, as they took him to the place of utter rejection. The Lord bless you and bless his word. Thank you.